So this morning, as we continue in 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, down to the end of chapter 5, verse 10. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. We'll read down to the end of verse 10 of chapter 5. This is the word of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. As you can tell in verse 16, therefore, once again, Paul is drawing out a logical conclusion. That is, he's drawing out an implication from something that he has just said. And this, therefore, stretches back, I think, through a lot of chapter 4, or all of chapter 4, actually, and then even a little bit into chapter 3. So, what he's been reminding you of, as you remember, is that we have, in the new covenant promises, in the fulfillment that comes through Jesus, we have a glory which is so incredible, it makes the revelation on Mount Sinai almost seem like it had no glory whatsoever. And if you think about that, that is one of the most astounding developments in biblical theology you can imagine. Because Passover and Sinai and the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and the glory cloud later that filled the temple and the vision that Isaiah had, that was incredible glory. And yet Paul says, in comparison to seeing Jesus through the Holy Spirit and through the gospel, it's almost like all of that previous revelation didn't have any glory at all. In the same way, you know, that when the sun rises, the candle or the flashlight doesn't seem to have much light. It's in comparison, it's a relative contrast. All of that revealed glory in the Old Covenant had almost no glory when you compare it to the glory that you see in Jesus. And that glory, Paul says, it's the glory of God in the face of Christ. And how do you see Christ? Well, he makes it clear, you see Christ through the Word. As the Spirit opens the Scriptures to you, as the Spirit opens the Word of God to you, you hear the voice of God and metaphorically see Jesus. And when the eyes of your heart are open that way, you see the very glory of God in Christ. Because of that, Paul argues, then, we have life, everlasting life. We have the Holy Spirit, we have resurrection, but in jars of clay. And not only that, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. The glory is given to us from God, but we still struggle in trials and tribulations and suffer in weakness. But then verse 15, all of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Remember, this message is reaching more and more people, and is resulting in more and more praise, which results in more and more glory being given to God. The gospel is triumphing because Christ has triumphed, and the Spirit is applying his triumph in the world to his people that he calls out. Because of that, because of all of that and more, therefore, we do not lose heart. In the end, no matter how difficult things are, there is triumph because Jesus Christ has already triumphed over our sin and the grave. And so even though we're hard-pressed, even though we're struck down, even though we're suffocating and in turmoil, we don't have to lose heart because the gospel is working. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and by the Holy Spirit, it's going to have triumph in this world. Therefore, we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We go through times of discouragement. We do. We go through times, let's be honest, a lot of us, we know what it's like to not want to wake, we know what it's like to not want to wake up and get out of bed and start the day sometimes. Life is really hard for a lot of people. Sometimes we can be discouraged. Sometimes we can be depressed. Sometimes we can feel like we're struck down. And yet, through it all, somehow, even in those times that are as low as they can be, somehow, God still holds on to us and gives us the strength so that when we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, we know that there is light at the end of the tunnel. Because even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear evil. Why? Not because we see the end of it, but because God is with us. We don't need to fear because of the presence of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Again, note the realism there. Outwardly we are wasting away. And, and some of us know what this is like physically. I assume that if I live a number of decades longer, I'm just going to waste away more in terms of physical power and ability and all of the rest. I already know what it's like to have lost a fair bit of stamina and strength from when I was 18 to the time at this stage of being in my early 40s, and I imagine that if I live another 20 years into my 60s, another 20 years past that into my 80s, it will be marked by increasing weakness and failure physically. Unless I'm just a late bloomer and I make the NBA, which I still think I might do one day, if I just practice enough on my jump shot and growing taller. We know what it's like to waste away. And perhaps even emotionally, psychologically, we can be wasting away. And yet, somehow, through it all, inwardly, God is making us strong. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. This is like in Lamentations, right? There's usually one verse people know in Lamentations. If you only know one verse in Lamentations, you're probably missing the point of the book because the title kind of gives it to you. It's not the happiest book. And yet, right in the middle, structurally and theologically, of this lament, which is actually a series, it's a cycle of laments, you're told, yet somehow, we are not consumed. Even though the city is literally burned down, the temple has literally been burned down, yet somehow we are not consumed. Why? Because of the steadfast love of the Lord. His faithfulness continues to endure. And he does what? Every morning he renews his mercies. So Paul can say, inwardly we are renewed day by day, no matter the pressure, no matter the struggle. And not only that, but our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, light and momentary speaks of weight and duration. So, they're not heavy, and they're not long. They're brief, they're short, and they're light. Now, this seems like one of those horrible times when the Bible is completely out of touch with reality. Light and momentary troubles. Go talk to people in Afghanistan or China about light and momentary troubles. Go back a couple of decades and step into Eastern Europe under the USSR. Or go through the Gulag Archipelago in Russia. Go back and visit war and talk about light and momentary troubles. Talk to people who grew up as children suffering every type of abuse imaginable day after day after day. And talk about light and momentary troubles. How dare anyone say this kind of thing? Well, it's not minimizing the trauma and the horror of the experiences that some people have. And as Christians, we need to never minimize the trauma and the horror that some people live through. And sometimes, you know, in this sort of, we have cultivated, even in more conservative circles, we have cultivated a bit of this sort of health and wealth prosperity gospel where it's sort of like, well, you know, it just can't be that bad if you have Jesus. Well, no, it can be that bad. It can be absolutely horrific. And actually, if you read Scripture carefully, one of the things that you'll notice is that for a lot of people, they actually, their pain is made worse by their relationship with God. Because they not only go through the trial, they wrestle through, why does God not stop this? Where is God? And that adds a whole new dimension to the suffering. So Paul is not minimizing any of this. In fact, Paul will talk about grief and tears in a lot of his letters. But what he's saying is this. Somehow, what God is going to do in the future is so incredibly, enormously glorious that in comparison to what he's doing in the future, the worst of suffering, even if it's lifelong in this world, is but the blink of an eye. It is momentary. Because all of the suffering in this life, in terms of duration, is almost like nothing compared to the eternity that awaits. And as difficult and as crushing as it may be now, the weight of glory that you're given in the end makes this seem like nothing. It makes it seem like, you know, sort of, if you think of the pans of a scale, take all of the suffering and all of the turmoil and all of the angst and everything that you can go through in this world and put it on one pan of the scale. And if there's nothing to counterbalance it, it's a huge, enormous weight. But the promise here is that no matter how heavy those burdens are, God is going to put a weight on the other side of the pan that's going to bring it up so quickly you'll be amazed. In other words, what God is going to give you in terms of glory makes what you suffer now seem like it's light and momentary. And you do not see that. In fact, you cannot see that. It is impossible to see that if you're trying to see it. Which is why he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's the thing. Empirically, and you have to realize this. The best argument against the existence of God has always been the amount of evil and suffering in the world. And if you live empirically, that is, if you just look around and go on the basis of what you can see, that argument is unanswerable. Because Scripture does not say, oh, if you just look carefully enough, what it does is say, no, if you have to look at what you can't see. Which isn't really a great argument in a debate. Except that it's true. You have to look at what you haven't yet experienced, but which is promised to you by God. You have to walk by faith, not by sight. Because if you look around, all you will see is the trials and the suffering and the pain and an endless number of days rolling in front of you where there's no hope for change. But by faith, by trust in the promises of God, by the Spirit, you can say, I will believe, even if it's not in this world, I will believe that what God has for me eternally will make my suffering now seem like it was light, and the time will make it seem like it was short. John Calvin says, this comparison makes that light which previously seemed heavy, and makes that brief and momentary which seemed of boundless duration. And he's right. It's not minimizing things, but it's putting things in their proper perspective. For, Paul says, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So for is a logical word, again, drawing on what Paul has just said. And the for is this, sort of into an analogy. Last weekend was the long weekend, as you know, and, you know, long weekends often sort of one of the great Canadian activities for a lot of people on these long weekends is to go camping. I won't ask how many of you went camping. Oh, I didn't ask, but Al's volunteering anyway. So Al went camping. You know, so people go camping. They go canoeing. They engage in all kinds of activities in the outdoors and enjoy that and portage and all of the rest. One of the things I'm not sure if you've noticed, the last year or so, the housing market has had a bit of an uptick in terms of housing prices. Do you realize that? Have you ever thought about how many tents you could buy for the price of your house? Right. I mean, you could. Now it is harder to secure a mortgage on a tent. I assume. But you think, a tent is probably a whole lot cheaper. And with the way people love camping, the way people love going tenting, why don't people just live in tents? Well, Because a house is a lot better, right? That's why Al goes camping and comes back to a house, right? I mean, the camping, the tenting, that's all fine, but people don't want to live in a tent when there's a house. And Paul says, for we know this world right now, we're clothed in a tent. But what God has for us eternally is a house. That's the difference. Still a place to dwell, but if you want to live in this world, you know, you'd rather have a house than a tent. And if you want to live in eternally, you want to be in a spiritual house, not this physical tent. And so the comparison of glory is, it's a place to live, but what God has for you in your resurrection body is analogously greater. As much as a house is greater than a tent, that's what you look forward to. And so we can, you know, as you live in this world and as the tent wears away, and I just have to say this too, I was thinking about this the other day. Anyway, the reality is I realize that unless there's very particular circumstances, young people and children almost can't, they can grasp theoretically but can't grasp in terms of experience what it's like to feel the body wasting away. Because when you're young, as you grow, you just grow up and you get bigger and you get stronger and you get faster. I remember, being probably 18, 19 and playing volleyball and playing with some old guys. I mean, they must have been like 28 or 30, you know, and some of them saying, just wait till you get our age. So I'm like, why are we stopping? Let's keep playing. You know, let's play more. You can play all day. They're like, Steve, just wait. I'm like, I'll never be like you guys. Yeah, and then I got up to be 28 and 30, like, oh, I'm just like you guys. You know, like, this is how it happens. But when you're young, you think, because you've never experienced going back, you think it's always just forward progress, more, better, stronger, faster, or at least like this forever. But for some of us now, we start to experience the decline. You know, even for camping. You know, when I remember being a kid and I could go camping and sleep in a tent with no air mattress. You know, now, you know, just thinking about that, my back starts hurting. You know, even thinking about that, my neck starts getting kinked. You know, it's just not possible. Things you can put up with when you're young, you know, it gets a little bit harder as the tent starts to age, right? And so we start looking forward a little bit more, But I think the real thing about looking forward to glory, it's not increased capacity and strength. It's spiritual renewal. That we will be what we were created to be without sin. You know, they'll be made to be what we're to be in the Holy Spirit. And so we know that we have this heavenly dwelling, that when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. So we're groaning, Paul says, not to be rid of this world. That is, it's not that we just want to die. It's that we want what's coming next. And there's always this tension, you know, with Paul. So you remember in Philippians, Paul will say, look, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If it were just me, I would sign the contract today to be gone. Like, if it were just me, you know, if it's like, well, I can either have what this world offers, or I can have glory and in the presence of Jesus. Well, I don't know, what am I going to pick? Well, if it's just me, I'm picking glory immediately. And Paul says, that's my desire too, but I know there are things to do in this world. So it's not just longing for death, it's longing for what lies the other side of death. We don't, as Christians, we don't have some kind of morbid death wish, but we do want to be with Jesus more than anything, more than retirement, more than, you know, education, more than whatever those markers are. The biggest thing in our life is being with Jesus. When that happens, the mortal is swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us a spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now hear that. It's a guarantee that this is for you. It's a guarantee. Because God has already given you the Spirit. He's already given you the Spirit as a deposit, sort of as the down payment, as the surety, which guarantees the final purchase. You are bought by Jesus. The Spirit is yours. It is a guarantee that your mortal life will be swallowed up by eternal life in Jesus. And notice, he says, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose. You were made. You were made to be redeemed by Jesus. You were made to live in this world for a time, then to put off the tent and be given a resurrection house to live with God forever and ever and ever. You were made for that. God actually, this is one of those things, just is just astounding, right? But God made you because he wants you to be in glory with him forever and ever. He made you for this very purpose. He made you to be with him. And he's given us the Spirit so that we know for sure we'll be with him. Because of that, therefore, verse 6, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. That's like verse 18. You know, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We live by faith, not by sight. Now, we use that verse all the time for all kinds of things, but notice the context here. We live by faith, not by sight, means we live evaluating life with an eye to the resurrection and what comes after this life. That's how we live. Our faith is not in what we see around us. Our faith is in the promise of God that there will be a consummation in the future. There will be a new heavens and new earth. There is a home of righteousness, and we live by faith, not by sight, when we believe the promises of God that even we will be at home there because he will transform us by his power. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's just off to the side. Verse 8 there, that's one of those diagnostic tests of your spiritual health. Would you prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord? Like, is that something which animates you? Do you want to be at home with the Lord? So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And notice that. This is, well, I'll even, to sink this firmly into your mind, I'll even use my accent de français. And then Tammy can correct it. Your raison d'être. Who can say that better than that? Probably everyone. Your reason for being. The reason you exist is to please the Lord. Notice that's what he says. Whether you are at home in the body, whether you're in the body or at home with the Lord, we make it our goal to please him. The reason for human existence in eternity to come is to praise and worship God. The reason for existence for human beings in this life is to praise and honor God. It does not change. Everything about your life is to be about pleasing the Lord. And because you're going to be doing that for eternity, you know, you may as well start doing that now. Right. You know, whether we are at home with the Lord, whether we've been called into his presence, or whether we're still here in this life, we make it our goal to please the Lord. That's why we exist.
Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know, the question and answer number one is the most, probably the most famous question and answer in the history of Western catechisms. You know, and it starts at, what is man's chief end? You know, meaning, to update the language, what is the reason for us to be here? What is the point of being a human being? You know, what is the purpose and point of life? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Right? That's the point now. That's the point forever. Paul says we make it our goal to please Him. Do you make it your goal to please the Lord? I don't mean just like something in like an abstract kind of way. But do you intentionally try to live your life to please the Lord? You know, when people have goals, often, you know, the best things, you know, for time management and for productivity is to sort of to reverse engineer things. And so, you know, if you want to achieve, you know, goal number one, you figure out, well, what do I need to do to get there? You kind of work backwards and you put sequence and you put order in place, right? And then you work forward step by step by step by step because you figured out what you need to do to reach the goal. We put all kinds of thought into how we'll make money or into planning for retirement or for how to excel at sports or whatever it is. If our goal is to please the Lord, are we intentional about that? Do we give that time and consideration? It's also very serious because Paul says, for we know that each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the next verse. For each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Right? To receive. To be evaluated on the basis of what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, this is very, very extraordinarily important to understand. On the day of judgment, you can only ever be justified, or you can only ever be said and be seen to be right in the sight of God if your faith is in Jesus Christ. You can never do enough to make yourself right with God. You can only ever be innocent in God's sight on the day of judgment if you are united with Jesus, because Jesus is perfectly righteous. And if by faith you are united with Him, His righteousness clothes you and covers you. You can only ever be saved on the day of judgment if you have put your faith in Jesus and have seen and clung to His atoning death, paying for your sins. So there is no salvation ever apart from faith in Jesus. That is the grounds by which we are brought into the new heavens and new earth. That is the grounds on which we avoid hell. That is the grounds in which we are adopted into the family of God. It is only because of what Christ has done for us and Christ alone. And so you hold on to that and you must have that absolutely clear in your mind. But the New Testament also frequently teaches a judgment of works in two ways. One, if you do not have good works when you stand before God, you will be damned. And the reason is this. No one who has genuine saving faith in Christ can be absolutely fruitless as His child. And so good works do not contribute merit for salvation, but good works are often seen in the New Testament as the evidence of the presence of the Spirit. And if there's no evidence of the presence of the Spirit, it's because the Spirit isn't there. And if the Spirit isn't there, then you are not a child of God, because as Romans 8 makes clear, everyone who knows Jesus is given the Spirit. And so if you don't have the If you don't have good works, you don't have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you can't be saved. So good works do not contribute to our salvation, but they are the necessary evidence of it. It is impossible to have saving, justifying faith in Jesus and have no good works at all. It cannot happen. The other way that works are mentioned are in terms of evaluation. And this is different from being brought into heaven on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Everyone will receive an evaluation of their lives in the body, whether good or bad. We will stand as servants before our master, as children before our father, and give an account of how we lived our lives. That is not about salvation, but it is about responsibility. And so we are saved only on the basis of what Christ has done, but every single one of us is going to stand before Jesus and we will give an account for what we did in the body, whether it was good or bad. We will have everything we've done, everything we've said, everything we've felt, everything we've thought, everything we wanted to do but were too cowardly to do, every motive evaluated. The totality of your being and the totality of your life in this world will be evaluated by Jesus Christ himself, who knows everything. Paul says, we make it our goal to please him because one day we're going to give an account and be evaluated by him. One day I am going to stand before Jesus Christ. But I'm going to answer for my entire life. And so are you. It's not surprising to me that we have to answer for the bad things we have done. What absolutely amazes me in this text is that there actually may be some good things we've done for him to evaluate too. But there are. Whether good or bad, which means in this world you actually can do good things by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God in this world, you actually can do good things. You actually can please the Lord. And so Paul says, make it your goal, right? Make it your goal to please him because you can. You actually can please the Lord. You know, he's not an ogre. He's a loving, merciful, compassionate Father, infinitely holy, absolutely all-knowing, all-powerful, perfectly righteous. He hates sin, but he is not a fiend. He is infinitely loving and kind and merciful. And he gives you his Spirit to work in you so that he can actually make you the person who pleases him. So that it's all by grace. Everything he does is a gift of his grace to you. Therefore, while outwardly we waste away, inwardly we are renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. We know the tent of this body we put away will be clothed in an eternal house. So we make it our goal to please him. Because one day we're going to stand before him and render an account. Well, may God help us. May God help us to live in a way where we won't be ashamed when we stand before him. May God help us to live in a way where we actually are animated and filled by his Spirit so that we can please him in what we do. And I tell you this, you know, whether you're the youngest person here or the oldest, this is why before you stand before God yourself, you need to know Jesus. Because it is only in Jesus that you can please the Father. So no matter what, you know, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you hold on to him and you do not let him go. Because ultimately, he is the one in whom we have to be found on that day of judgment in order to go into the new heavens and new earth. Let me pray, and then our musicians are going to come up and lead us in our closing song. Our Father, we thank you that through Christ there is triumph of life, that there is resurrection. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing what will come, I pray that by that Spirit you will work in us to produce fruit, good works of righteousness. Lord, help us to please you in all that we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Father, we pray that you will draw us to you by your Spirit. We pray that you will lead us to yourself. Lord, we thank you that you do accept us as we are, but then transform us and change us. And so, Father, we pray for that work. We pray that you will draw us by your Spirit to yourself. Help us to see our need of Jesus and to trust him. And then by the Spirit, transform us. Help us to please you. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Go in grace and peace.